We have been studying the book of Hebrews in the light of the theology of the household of God, because Hebrews 1 gives a unique statement about the position of angels in the household of God. Remember, in the verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, who are the angels? The angels are servants of whom? The elect, those who are chosen to be saved, right? So now we have a big picture of the household of God. And we know God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? God created, God is personal. So one God, but three persons. And God created personal beings, that's man and the angels. Man's position in the household of God in the beginning is children. And children are supposed to become sons. Right? When we grow up, when we mature, we'll become sons, no matter male or female. When you become sons, in the ancient concept, you have a position in the whole. When you're children, you're actually just a possession. And but the servants are just servants. So they are not part of the family, they are part of the household. So the servants are greater than the children, but they are lesser than the sons. Okay? When human beings are tied up by this body, we are lower than the angels in power and in position. But once we become bride of Christ, now by uniting with Christ, the eternal Son, we have been risen up. Our position has been lifted up to sons. But it has not been realized yet in body, right? When we are all resurrected in the future, then we will be higher than the angels in both position and in power. And that's the time when we will judge the angels. But the head angel was jealous and rebelled against God. He became Satan, and he brought down a third of angels, and the other two thirds remain holy. That's the whole story of the Bible. And so from the beginning, God designed to find a bride for his eternal Son. And this bride is the church. All saints of God, Old Testament or New Testament, in the future will live in the holy city of New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is also called the Bride of Christ. And that's the all human history is just playing out of this story. And we have seen from throughout the book of Hebrews how God let this end come about. God has designated his firstborn son to be the high priest. And he's not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. And he gave his body for us. And now we, if we accept his love, then we are in peace with God. If we're not, then we're at war with God. And if we accept it, the way to accept it is by faith. That's chapter 11, right? And after that, we need to be ready. As sons, we need to be ready under the discipline in the household of God. And now once into the chapter 13, this is called the code of conduct in the household of God. Once you are the sons of God, you are willing to be under the discipline from God. You are willing to be trained. And once you are trained, you are going to exhibit certain conduct of life. Now, the first one is love. I have mentioned many times that I think the key, the two pillars in the church are love and truth. And I said that independent of this chapter. Now, after preparing for preaching this, I found that this chapter is talking about that, the same thing. So the first characteristics of the household of God is love, and love results in service. So the first part we're going to study, chapter 13, is verse 1 to 8. It's about love and service in the household of God. It's let's see. Verse 13, 1 to 3, it talks about, you need to act love, and you shall be loved. Basically, we have already been loved by God. Now you shall love others. And then your love may be reciprocated, may have a return, may or may not. Let's see. Let's read the verses. Turn to your Bible, Hebrews chapter 13. Okay. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. So the first command for the conduct, code of conduct, is to love. Let the brotherly love continue. We need to act continuously in brotherly love. The context of this book is written to a group of Hebrew Christians in the first century. They were Jews, and then they believed in Christ, they become Christians. But they felt they are tied up to their Jewish culture, and now they are facing persecutions from both the Romans and the Jews. And they face a choice. Either they go back to the old religion, which will make them safe from both the Jews and the Romans. You see, the Jewish religion was a protected religion under the Roman Empire. And the Jews are freed from, they're not drafted for military service. And they don't have to pay taxes. And they don't have to sacrifice to the Roman gods or Roman emperors, because they have a one lone God, and they only need to pray for the emperors to their God. So they have a lot of privileges. And once you become a Christian, and the Jews now think the Christians are not part of the Jews, therefore they are not protected under the law. And they are facing persecution from politically or religiously, from all grounds. And the Gentile Christians also are a threat, because they said, if you are Christians, why are you tied up with the Jewish ceremonies, the rites, the food laws? And so these Jewish Christians are facing tremendous pressure. And under that pressure, some of them started to crack. And they may have broke their fellowship with their bigger church, which is predominantly Gentile now. And this author now is telling these believers to keep their brotherly love and fellowship with the bigger church. So continue, yeah, let the brotherly love continue. Brotherly love is something the Bible says that is good. This is not only for Christians, but the Jews also. If you remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Brotherly love is a pleasant sign of unity. What is the theology behind this? Once you are part of the kingdom of God, you are also part of the household of God. You are part of the family. You don't belong to the servants like the angels. You should act to serve others, but you are not servants. You are sons. So every believer are brothers and sisters to each other. Theologically, this is absolutely true. And are brothers and sisters sometimes at war with each other? Yeah, sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't like each other. But can you do anything about it? Can you make yourself not brothers and sisters to each other? No, it's not our choice, right? It's our Creator's choice, our Heavenly Father and our earthly parents. It's not our choice. We have no choice but to say, okay, you're my brother and sister. I may not like you now. I have to love you. Right? So, what you need to do is to do everything in the best interest of each other. And sometimes that means tolerate each other. Okay? But in all situations, try to unite on the essentials and be graceful on the non-essentials. And then you will have peace. And then It's a pleasant smell. You can feel the Lord is here. You can feel there is love and there's the presence of God, because there is the anointment of love and the truth and proper behavior and proposition. Forget that word. preposition, right? To each other. Then you will know that this is family. You will feel this is family. That's what a church should be. Okay, brotherly love. It brotherly love may not be easy, but it is good. Okay, love is giving, and it can be costly. When I was a non-believer, I tried to contemplate on what is love. I read the Western thinkers, and I felt something is good in Christianity. And I felt the essence, the moral essence of God is holiness, justice, and love. And what is love? I tried to figure it out. I couldn't define it. Finally, my best definition is love is giving. And to give, the ability of giving. See, love is not acquiring. We see from the acts of God, God did not want to acquire anything from us. Actually, he doesn't need anything from us, right? God is all-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. Why does he create us? Well, not because he's lonely. Some people have the false concept that God is a lonely old man, gray hair, and he needs some children to play with, so he created us. That is false. That is not biblical. God is never lonely, because God is one God but three persons. So there was a family of God from the eternity past. And there will be a household of God in eternity future. God was and is and never will be lonely. He did not create us out of need. If he created us out of need, then his love is conditional. It's based on his need. Then his love is no better than human love. You see, the Muslim theologians, they are against us preaching to them with John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Usually, nobody can refuse love. But their hearts are so darkened, and they said, "God cannot love." Why? They gave us this reason. The first premise, God does not need anything. True? Right? Okay. And then, all love is out of need. True? If you observe that from life, maybe you say there is support for that. But is that absolutely true in all situations? No. Okay. If you believe in those two premises, you will believe that God cannot love, right? All love is out of need. God doesn't need. God cannot love. But their premise that all love is out of need is from their induction from observing life with sinful men who usually love others simply want to gain. And that may have support from real life. But God, by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, not to gain, but to give his life for us, that shows that there is one kind of love that is selfless, that is giving, that is not for acquiring, and that is totally above the human love. So there is a love that is better, and that love is giving. So I found out that love must be giving. It's not for acquiring. But in just trying to give, you may spoil a person. So you have to give the ability to give. I love my children, but I want them to be able to love others. So I will give them the ability to give others. I'll tell them, make them be able to work, study, be able to work to serve, but they also will have a heart to love others. In this way, that's how love propagates. So that was my conclusion before I became a Christian. And now I found it's totally confirmed here. Love is giving, and love is can be costly. If you want to give, you must have something. You must have something to give, right? So that's why we work hard so we can have more, so we can give more. Okay? And God, when you give more, God will bless you with more. And that's just how things run. And love can be costly. How costly? Well, the highest love is Jesus Christ, right? He gave us his life, right? And there is no love higher than that, giving his life for a friend. Okay? If we want to be lifted up from this dirty world, we want to be different, we want to become a higher being, we must emulate Christ. We must know what is love. Love is giving. And the highest giving is to give your life. So there's no end. We can never outgive Christ. That's why we can always be better, be more like Christ. So that is why the command to love each other with brotherly love and continuous is very important, is the first commandment for the conduct of life in the household of God. And continue the theme, love and you shall be loved. It is emphasized to be hospitable. Be hospitable to the strangers, and especially to fellow believers. In the ancient time, hospitality is the basic standard of being a decent person, especially in the Middle East. You know, if you look at the map, you know there are very few green areas there. Most of the time is brown. That means it's barren, and it's hard to live. If you are a traveler on the road and you go to a certain place, there are a few families, few houses, you go knock the door and it's natural, it's an obligation for the person to host you. Because if they don't host you, you're going to die. And for that person who hosts you, actually, you are his newspaper. You bring the news from other parts of the world to them, and he doesn't need to, you know, pay other subscription. Okay, so there is a certain mutual benefit. But for that person, if that person travels, he will receive the same hospitality from others so that he won't die. You see, hospitality in the ancient world is the basic standard of being this decent. And in the Christian context, this has been distilled to especially for believers. Because in the early church, there were not many local, evangelists and church leaders. Usually the local church leaders are simply a believer who is well off enough, he can host a Bible study in his home. And he is not necessarily good in preaching. So who are the preachers? They are the traveling evangelists. They are the Methodist circuit riders. Okay. And they go around and they stay in the home and they gather people and preach. After that, he will leave. This was the standard practice for about 3 centuries in the early church, until the church became above ground after the conversion of Emperor Constantine. So being hospitable to believers means receive your pastor, receive your preacher. Okay. And I've been received by many families, and I'm very grateful. But is this possible being abused? Yes. There may be false believers and false preachers. So in the early church, there is a document called the Didache. That means the teaching of the apostles. It says, if an apostle comes to you and preaches, you should host him. But he should not stay for over 2 nights. If he does, he's a false apostle. Quite strict. Okay, so there are rules in place to prevent abuse. But generally, being hospitable to strangers, I think today we are not under the same situation. But it simply means be good to others. Some people will use, say, random acts of goodness. I would say, how about just natural acts of goodness? You just naturally be good. And then you may or you may not be rewarded. I know people who have been rewarded. I have a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary. He lived in an apartment complex. One morning, he went out to throw out his trash. He met a man doing the same thing, and he just felt he needed to evangelize to that person. He broke open a conversation and told the gospel to that man. That man actually received Christ, and he was so grateful. And he asked, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm a student in theological seminary." And he says, "Oh, I have nothing but money. I'll pay all your tuitions." So he paid for his tuitions all the way through PhD. Now this man is a professor. So sometimes your good acts could be rewarded, but many times they are not. The good part, the Christly part of love, is that you will love not counting whether or not they are rewarded. See, Christ gave us his life. Was he rewarded immediately? No. Ultimately, he is, right? There are some people who will be moved by his love and accept his love, that we become the church, the bride of him. That is his reward. But immediately, no. And that is the Christly love, that is giving, not counting the cost. And there have been examples of giving being rewarded and treating strangers, people you don't know, with goodness. Okay, sometimes can have unexpected good results. In the Bible, we remember Abraham once received three visitors, right? In Genesis 18, Abraham received three visitors. And it turns out that one of them is God himself, and two others are angels. And the reason that God visited them, I think you have to read in context the Bible. Before that, God says, in chapter 17 of Genesis, he said, "You shall be perfect before me. And then I shall make the covenant or complete the covenant with you." And be perfect before God, that simply means blameless. Simply means you have no sin that is being a barrier between you and God. We know as believers, we may still sin. When we sin, we do not lose the relationship with God, but we lose our fellowship. And to be blameless perfect before God is during a period of time, you have no unconfessed sin. You have no known sin. Any known sin has been confessed and repented. And you do everything right. And because you do this, God, you are sanctified to a certain extent, and God could use you mightily. In the Old Testament, there have been people who are called, what do you call them? People who do not cut their hair. Nazarites, right? Yeah, Nazarites. They don't cut their hair, they don't drink wine, and they don't touch dead body in a period of time. In that period of time, these are common people. These are not priests or Levites. Priests or Levites are born holy. Common Israelites have to dedicate to be holy when they are a Nazarite. And when they become holy, this time they can have a special prayer, and usually God will answer them. And it's kind of like today when we do fast and pray. Okay, you kind of dedicate your life to be holy in this period of time. And that, so, why am I here? Well, anyway, Abraham received the three strangers, and one of them is God. And God wanted him to be perfect before God. And this is a test whether or not he is perfect before God. See, God visited Abraham in the form of man with two other companions. And Abraham was very hospitable. He treated the visitors with fine wheat. And that is something later we can see is given to God in the sacrifice. He sacrificed a lamb, and that is also like a sacrifice to God. He treated God properly. And therefore, at the end of the meal, God said, "Next year, this time, your wife will be pregnant with a son." And that is to complete the covenant. See, the covenant includes giving Abraham a land, a nation, and a blessing. The nation, to have a nation, you must have a descendant, right? Have a son. So giving Isaac is what is the reward for Abraham treating God as a stranger, you know, properly. And he was rewarded. Another example is Lot. Lot received the two other angels, and these angels were almost raped by the scoundrels, the homosexual scoundrels in the city of Sodom. And Lot protected them, and he even offered his daughters as a replacement. That is very selfless. Today we'll say this is crime, but at that time, remember, children are possessions of the parents, so he had the right to do that. It just simply showed that his hospitality is beyond normal. And when he did this, the two angels said, actually, we are angels, we are here to save you out of the city. And Lot and his wife and two daughters were saved. And the other members of his family have already melted into the Sodomite society, and they did not want to leave. Even his wife turned around and became a pillar of salt. And Lot later had to commit incest with his daughters, but unknowingly, in order to propagate his race. So he is a tragic story. But anyway, Lot received the angels properly, and he was rewarded with a life. Otherwise, he would have been killed. And another example is that Gideon. Gideon received the angel of the Lord. And Gideon did not have faith in God. And the angel of the Lord taught him to trust in God. And then later, Gideon had a faith, and he became a mighty warrior for God. And another example is Manoah, the father of Samson, the mighty man, you know. And Manoah received the angel of the Lord. And we know the angel of the Lord usually, theologically, is most likely the pre-incarnation Christ. And he is called a messenger of God. But he receives praise and sacrifice as if it is to God. Angels do not receive that. But this angel of the Lord does. So he must be different. He must be another person of God, the triune God, Godhead. And we usually believe that is the pre-incarnation Christ. And Manoah received him, and then Manoah received a mighty son, Samson, who was a mighty warrior for God too. So love, and you shall be loved. Your good acts might be returned, but do not love because of the return. In the same theme, love and you shall be loved, it's also emphasized to care for those who are suffering for faith. Verse 13 says, remember those prisoners as if chained with them. We need to sympathize and care for those who are suffering for their faith, the same faith as our faith. In these days, for Americans, you do not suffer as much as people in other countries. From where I came from in China, for a while I served the house church, and some of our associates, because they started to evangelize and disciple, and they were put in jail. And one sister was put in jail, as she's one of our key leaders, and I posed as her brother to visit her in jail. Actually, I am her brother, right? Spiritually, I'm not lying. I wasn't telling the whole truth. All the truth, but I was telling the truth, right? Yes, you don't lie, but you don't have to tell it all. And she was very encouraged, and she was bold in telling the gospel to her cellmates, and one of them converted, and she felt she had to confess one of her former bigger crimes as a murderer. She was in there for petty crime, but she confessed a murder, and therefore she was sentenced for more years, but our sister was rewarded with early release. So what can we, I'm not saying that all of this is the result of my visit, but I did what we should do. Okay. We need to care for those who are suffering for our faith. And for today, we might want to receive messages from those who are telling us about those who martyr for Christ. And remember, they are not necessarily perfect. Some of their acts may be foolish, but anyway, they are suffering for our faith. We need to pray for them and care for them. And why do we do this? Because we are live in body also. We are weak also. There may be a day when we also are persecuted for our faith, and we may need the care, the same care from others. Again, this is the sense of reciprocity, okay? Mutualness of the love, okay? You love and you may be loved back, okay? This is the first commandment, love. And the second is guard. Guard and you shall be guarded. To be a good Christian, you shall exhibit love. But you also need to exhibit holiness. You need to guard against sin. There are three kinds of sin or temptations that are listed in the Bible. Usually we call them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of this life. Remember, Eve. When Eve was tempted, what was she told? Say, the fruit was good to her eyes, right? And it's good for taste. So we have the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, right? And when you eat this, you can have wisdom, okay? You may know good and evil, and you can be like God. That is what? The pride of life, right? And when Eve was tempted with these three, she failed, and all humanity came under the dominance of sin. But Jesus, our new Adam, he was tempted with the three things, the same thing. Jesus was told to convert this stone into bread, right? Because he was hungry. This is referring to what? The lust of the flesh, right? Jesus was shown the glories of nations and was told, if you worship Satan now, you can have it, these glory immediately. And Jesus said no. And all of those glories refer to the lust of the eyes, right? And Jesus was told, if you jump down from the temple, and God will hold your feet, and you shall not be hurt. And when the people see you like that, they will immediately accept you as the Messiah. You don't have to die. And Jesus said no. And that refers to the pride of life, right? Jesus defeated these temptations. He won. And therefore, he created a new humanity, which is not under the dominance of sin. Once we become Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, then we are not dominated by sin. We do not have to, okay? When we sin, it's because we choose to. Okay, we don't have to. And that's the three kinds. And these three kinds usually specify. In the pride of flesh usually is specified into sexual immoralities. And this is what is mentioned here. And the pride of eyes usually is specified with the love of money, because money can buy all kinds of things that satisfy your eye. And the pride of life is talking about the love of power, the exaltation of self. So I would use 3S or 3Gs to generalize these three things, temptations. The temptation of sex, silver, and self. Okay, sex, silver, and self. Or girls, gold, and glory. Same thing. Or you can say immorality, money, and power. Okay, same thing. These are the three things that are generally tempt Christians. And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the churches, actually describing the seven form of churches and seven stages, I think, refers to seven stages of church history. There are three temptations that came up also chronologically. And the first one is called the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, it means the follower of Nikolai or Nicholas. Nicholas is probably one of the early deacons. He was he converted from paganism to Judaism and then to Christianity, then probably to heresy. And this the name is probably more meaningful than the history. The name Niko means conquer. Laity means people. So conquer people means the love of power. Okay. So the love of power is the first test for church leaders, and some fell for it. And the second kind is those who follow the teaching of Balaam. You know Balaam? Balaam is an Old Testament figure. He is a Gentile, but he is a prophet. And he can he has a hotline to heaven, but usually to demons, not to God. But once God cut the line. God told him what he should and should not say. He cannot curse Israel. He can only bless Israel. He obeyed. But he still loved the money offered to him. Later, he gave the advice to King Balak of the Moabs. And the Moabs used women to seduce the Israelite man. And then they worshipped their idol. So Balaam simply means the love of money. Okay, that's the second kind of temptation for the church leaders. And later there is called the false prophetess Jezebel. And Jezebel is an Old Testament figure who is a princess of Sidon, married into Israel. And she brought Baal worship into Israel. And she's just, in the Old Testament she is a symbol of religious immorality. You worship God and Baal at the same time. In the New Testament, that Jezebel is physical immorality. And so that is the third kind. You see, historically, it's the power first, and then money, and then sexual immorality that corrupted the church leaders. And here in this book, it's warned, starting from the most severe. Be pure. Guard against temptations of sex. That's because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So keep our body pure is the most important so that we can keep our fellowship with God. We can be under the love and grace and guidance of God and not under the judgment and the discipline of God. See, we have... If we want to be blessed, first of all, keep our body pure. So respect marriage is is the spirit of the seventh commandment. Remember Ten Commandments, right? There are ten of them. The first five are about vertical relationship between man and God. The last five are about horizontal relationship between man and man. And so that's the social commandments. The first of the social commandments, do not murder. It has the meaning, the spirit is respecting life. And the sixth commandment is do not commit adultery. Its spirit is respect marriage. And the eighth commandment, do not steal. Its spirit is respect property. So respect life, marriage, and property in that order. That is called social justice. That's the biblical definition of social justice. Today, if you hear from the media, when you hear social justice, they also mean they always mean fairness, or taking from some who have and giving to some who don't have. That is actually the last one. The last two commandments are being just and being fair. We will talk about that when we preach through Deuteronomy in the future. But being fair is biblical, but it's the last, and it cannot override the earlier ones. Okay, so here we're talking about respecting marriage. That is a high moral commandment right after respecting life. Respecting life is received by both believers and unbelievers, right? But respecting marriage is something that believers should really, really focus on. Because in the society, the non-believers, they do not do so very well. And the Bible here specifies that two things will be judged, fornication and adultery. Adultery is extramarital sex. After a person is married, if either of these partners have sexual relationships with another person other than the marriage partner, that is called adultery. Fornication is a word that is wider in meaning. It is anything that is not normal, that is sex within marriage, it's all called fornication. Premarital sex is part of fornication. seeing pornography would be part of fornication. Homosexuality would be part of fornication. Bestiality would also be part of fornication. Any kind of abnormal sex activity is fornication. But adultery is specified, it's extramarital sex. All of these will be judged by God. You cannot expect doing these things without having bad consequence. If you're a non-believer, natural, you're going to have natural consequences to your marriage and to your self-respect, to your self-esteem, and to your children's psychological status. All of them will come. As believers, that's probably going to double, because God is the discipliner. And so that's why we need to be pure, guard against temptation of sex. And the next context is be content, guard against the temptation of silver. And because respect property is the eighth commandment, that's the biblical standard of good and evil. Okay? And respect property means do not take from those that are richer than you. But the number 10, the 10th commandment, its spirit is being fair and merciful. That means do not take from those who are poorer than you. So usually when you think do not covet, you're thinking about, those people have more than mine, and I wish his thing is my thing. That is taking from those who are richer than you. That actually is covered by the 8th commandment. If you read the laws, the case laws, in Deuteronomy there are the laws of principle, that's the 10th commandment, and there are laws of case laws, that's called casuistic laws. The case laws illustrate and explain what the 10 principles are. And the case laws can be divided into 10 parts. They correspond exactly with the 10 commandments. And the last part, you can read those case laws. It tells you that you need to be merciful to those who have less than you. Even if they owe you things, and you don't have to take it from them. Okay? And just forgive that. And have mercy. Because you have been shown mercy. Therefore, have mercy. So the last commandment will turn you back to the first commandment. Why do we obey God? Because God saved us, right? God has been merciful to us. That's why we obey, okay? And God is merciful to us, therefore we should be merciful to others. So the Ten Commandments goes back to the first. And these two commandments talk about wealth. You can see how important the issue of money and wealth is for people, right? And a lot of people view money as life. So it is very important. So we need to guard against the love of money. Covetousness in the Bible simply means the love of money. And the Bible said very clearly, the love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, sin came from pride. And the pride will generate selfishness. And selfishness will exhibit as love of money. And once you have love of money, you will be willing to do anything, even beyond the moral boundary. And the love of the world, which means the love of money, caused the fall of workers. In 2 Timothy 4:10, there was a co-worker of Paul named Demas. Paul said, Demas left me because of the love of the world. And the church tradition says Demas became a priest of an idol for the love of silver. So he simply betrayed God and Christ and became a pagan priest because they pay him better. You see, the love of money can cause many men to fall, even a Christian worker to fall. So let's talk from two cents, okay? Christians, pay your pastor well, okay? But servants of God, you do not serve for money, okay? And that is from the two sides. And God will take care of believers. Here, the Bible quotes two Old Testament verses to verify that. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy 31:6. That's what God said to Moses and to Israel. Similarly, a sentence was told to Joshua. It says, I will not forsake you or give you up. Changed one verb, but it's same meaning. And so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. It says the Lord is on my side. You know, first importance is we are on God's side, right? Let's make sure that we are on God's side. God is the absolute right and wrong. He defines good and evil. We are on God's side. We are on the good side. And once we are on the good side, sometimes we are not treated well. And then now we need to trust that God is on our side. Therefore, we do not fear man's work. So, God will take care of believers. And man cannot destroy believers. With this faith, let's do things right on the issue of money. The key is be content. Happiness comes from contentness. The love of money means you're never happy. You always want more. Some man asks a millionaire, so what will make a millionaire happy? He says, to have another million. That means when you have more money, do you have security? Well, yes, in a sense you have more security, but in a sense you have more insecurity. Because you care about where your money will go, who will steal it, right? And you always want more money. That does not bring happiness. Happiness comes from contentness. Be happy with what you have. And be thankful for what you have. You have something, enjoy it. Okay, you don't have something, so be it. Okay, and enjoy what you have. And be thankful. And then your whole life will be positive. Spring up from inside out. And everybody around you will feel it's a pleasure to be with you. Because what? Because you're content. Okay, you're happy. And that is more important than money. And the next command is to guard, and you shall be guarded. Guard about against what? Against the temptation of self. So how do you do that? Be serving. Okay, self is something that always wants to acquire. That is opposite to love. Love is giving. According to my definition, love is giving and to give the ability of giving, right? You give, but you give the ability to give too, so others can give too. That is love. And that's not biblical, that's my definition, but it's totally agreeing with the Bible. And you guard against the temptation of self. We don't want to always acquire. Today's mentality of Christian believers going to church is to shop. We come here, we see a product. If that pleases me, I will sit down, I will acquire the product. Okay? And that is not biblical. That's not Christian. A Christian is, you find a place that there is a need, and you find that this place I can fill the need. Then you are serving, you are gaining too by serving. Okay? And that is the Christian attitude toward the church. Like President Kennedy, no matter how personally I do not agree with his lifestyle, but he said something about the country. Ask not what you can get from your country. Ask what you can give to your country. If we should do that to our country, a secular institution, why shouldn't we do the same for the church, a divine institution? Right? We need to change our attitude when we shop for churches. Okay? Yes, we want to find a church that's biblical, that's not heretical. Okay? We want to find a church that hold on truth and they exhibit love. And we want to find a church that teaches the Bible. We gain something. Yes, all of those are legitimate. But one important thing is that you find a church where there is a need. Somewhere, some people have a need. And I may feel that need. I may satisfy that need. And by serving, you gain your Christ-likeness and you accumulate treasure in heaven. Isn't that the most important thing for us? Right? So, be serving. And here, the Bible reminds believers to remember great leaders who have passed away. And it says, remember those who ruled over you, who had spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct. And here is talking about the great leaders of the church that have passed away, not present leaders. Consider those who ruled over you, or better ways, who led you. And they are leaders, they're not rulers. Peter says, do not rule over, for church leaders, do not rule over the people like the Gentiles. Okay, be a good example in love and leading. And these leaders, they have a few characteristics. They teach the word of God. That's number one. And then they left good examples by their lives. So consider the result of their lives. Think about what they have done in their lives. They've been faithful, they've been loving, they have been giving, and they have been blessed. So they may have been persecuted, but they are faithful to the end, and they gave a great testimony. Whatever it is, they left good examples. We need to remember them. And by their good and faithful living, they pass on their faith to the next generation. So we should do the same. But the Bible gives a verse in the next that's very curious. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why was it here? I was never sure, but today I think I'm sure. It is quoted here right after remembering the great leaders who have passed away. Remember, passed away. These church leaders were great, and they kind of was the glue to this group of readers. The Jewish Christians were now struggling. They were the glue for them to stay in the church. Now the great leaders had passed away, and these group believers now face a trouble. They are thinking about separating from the church. So the author is saying, don't. The leaders may pass away, but Jesus never passes away. You see, we should not become dependent on any servants of God. We should be dependent on Christ himself. We find the church that teach the Bible, well, good. But we should have our own quiet time and Bible study. And so we do not depend on the church leader. Okay? And you may be away from this place. You may find a place, go to a place, sometime, there is no good church that teaches the Bible well. How you keep your spiritual life going? Have your own spiritual quiet time, right? And your Bible study, and keep you up. So that is what he's talking about. Christ himself is not passing away. We need to depend on Christ and not the servants. But anyway, we need to guard and be guarded. So the central ideas of this part is practice brotherly love to fellow believers, and we shall be blessed with love. And guard against the temptations of sex, silver, and self, and we shall be guarded from falling. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such clear commandments from the Bible, from the end of the book of Hebrews, on the code of conduct in the household of God. We have been blessed. We have been given gracefully the position as son of God, as sons of God in the household of God. Now we have the equal position and right as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, because he is now our spiritual husband and we are his spiritual bride. And we need to keep us pure and keep us content and keep us serving so that we may be well received at the time of his second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.